It is my distinct pleasure to be able to introduce to you our keynote speaker for this event. John Galton is the consummate educator, and he's come to speak to fellow educators about the vision, the mission of the Catholic school teacher. John has been in education for years, and he does have experience with the type of students that we have, youngsters, and even grammar schools and high schools. Since that time, John has gone on to work very closely with Father Fessio on his educational apostolates over the years, including within that would be Father Fessio and the wonderful people who put together the St. Ignatius Institute, part of the University of San Francisco, and John was the director of that for years. Since having left that position, he's now the founding president of the newest kid on the block, the Catholic academic scene, which is Campion College, again right here in San Francisco. John himself is a much sought-after retreat speaker, conference presenter. He's a very dynamic speaker who has wonderful insights into the nature of the Christian person, how that person is to live their life, how they are to know the truths of the faith, and yet also put them into practice. And John's talks are very, very enriching. In fact, I've attended them myself long before I was even thinking about independent Catholic schools, but he would come down to Southern California and give retreats for the Militia Immaculata, the MI, and I've enjoyed attending many of those. But today we have John to come and share with us that vision of education and what the mission is that all of us are involved in. So without any further ado, welcome John Galton.
Thank you, John. Well, that was very kind of you. I always hate those kind of introductions because it puts the heat on you, you know, to deliver. John did very well. I neglected to send him a biography because I have a lot on my mind. My students come back next week, and we're not quite ready. But be that as it may, I'll just give you a couple of other biographical details. So I've been married for 42 years. I have taught in middle school, high school. I taught middle school for a year when the Jesuits fired me at USF. And I paid for my sins teaching middle school boys. It took me at least 3 months to civilize them. But I knew I had won. The teacher next door had a continual riot going on. He was a young teacher. And I instituted the Reign of Terror. And by January, I knew I had won when one of the boys said, with great contempt in his voice, "Mr. Galton, we're not like them next door, are we?" I said, "Not now, you aren't." I'll talk for about 50 minutes, and then we'll leave 10 minutes for questions, okay? John said I could talk for 2.5 hours if I wanted. But not being like St. Paul, who talked out all night, somebody fell out the window and was killed. Paul resurrected him from the dead on the spot. I don't have that power. So we'll keep it to 50 minutes and see where it goes. My talk may sound somewhat idealistic to some of you. And I don't doubt that I speak with a great deal of enthusiasm because I believe in what I'm doing. And I have almost no patience with those who don't. So if you don't, my advice to you is shut up, because I'll be all over you, okay? I don't think I'm too idealistic. I think I'm very realistic about what it takes to be a Catholic teacher and about the mission and goals and dedication that we have to have to accomplish this mission. So if you're not on that sheet of music or anything else, don't be a Catholic school teacher. At least don't be a Catholic school teacher in my district or my school. There's so much to say here. I'm just going to have to grab a hold of the log and start pulling and see where we take it. I'm going to mostly comment from a papal document, a Vatican document, lay witnesses in the schools, lay Catholics in the schools, witnesses to faith. And I want to talk about that. I'm going to come down heavy on the side of the spiritual, okay? Because I think that's the key. And professionalism is important. Professional competence, expertise in your field is terribly important, and I don't want to give that short shrift. but I'm going to come down on the side of the spiritual because that is the problem. Okay, I've been around educational experts all my life. I am not one. Don't let John fool you. I have no advanced degrees in education or anything. I just have experience and thoughts, and I paid attention to what the church has said. And the world has been experted to death. It's just been experted to death, and we have to stop being in awe. We have to come with a certain simplicity and humility and common sense to this, and that will be my approach today. Okay. In general, as a member of higher education, I can tell you from my experience over the last 5 to 10 years. That amongst the best students that we're getting are coming from a couple of areas, and I'll just list them, and this is meant to be a pat on your back and an inspiration to you. First of all, excellent ones are coming from the Catholic homeschool movement. Not in every case. There are homeschoolers and there are homeschoolers, but the kids come to us at least well-prepared, particularly in their language skills, writing skills. They know their faith well. Those are wonderful young people. Secondly, I would say a big group comes from precisely the schools that you represent, the small independent Catholic schools who have rigorous educations and a real commitment to the magisterial church. And those young people come to us not only well-prepared, particularly in the language arts and whatnot, but they come civilized, disciplined, and they're confirmed in their faith. When I was at the University of San Francisco at the St. Ignatius Institute, normally about half the kids were only partially evangelized. And it took us, if we couldn't get to them in 2 years, then it would have to be the Holy Spirit and running into some walls in life that would have brought them to a sense of what the faith really meant in their life. And lastly, you can get some good students, even who go to public schools, who come from extraordinarily good Catholic families, in which the families have taken responsibility to be the first educators of their children, who have educated them well, particularly in the faith, and who have provided a real deep fundamental sense of the church to their children. And those are the three areas that I see most of the best students in my program now and in previous programs. That's where they're coming from. There is no doubt about the fact, I'm going to shift gears a little bit now here, I'm going to talk about larger things, macrocosms, then we'll get down to the microcosm. There is no doubt about the fact that there is a crisis in education. There is a crisis in public education, but there's also a crisis in Catholic education. A very deep crisis. And that simply has to be faced, and not too many people are facing it, not even members of the hierarchy. But there are also larger crises, and I want to talk about crises first because I want to highlight why your vocation to do these things is so important. I'm going to cite some things which I heard. I had a meeting with Cardinal Stafford at a leadership conference in, of all places, Fargo, North Dakota. The only thing I know about Fargo was the movie that I saw, and one of my students who comes from Bismarck, North Dakota. That's all I knew about Fargo. But they had this marvelous small leadership conference there, and we heard a couple of outstanding talks from Cardinal Stafford. He promises to send me a copy, and I'll try to make it available to the website, because it's something you should all read. It's the most candid talk I have heard outside a member of the hierarchy, except for Cardinal Ratzinger and this Pope. And he talked about two great problems, and it was sobering. First of all, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that there is a great crisis in Western civilization. Western civilization, as we know it, has run spiritually and even morally and intellectually out of gas. We face a great dividing road with our culture right now. The Holy Father is so disturbed about it that he's delivering several long talks and emphases and letters on the fact that the European Union, which is now fast developing, could well cut itself completely free from its Christian roots and its heritage. Completely free. That's true even demographically. They're not having children. They're not replacing themselves. If the Italians don't have more children, and it's not likely that they will, by 2020 they will be primarily a North African nation. France is far along the same way. So are we. Were it not for immigrants, both legal and illegal, the United States of America would be a dying country. Last year I was in the former Soviet Union in Russia. If they do not have more children, and it's not likely that they will, by the year 2025, they will not have sufficient people to even function with the infrastructure of the country their size. It was simply going to implode. Cardinal Stafford told me privately that it's conceivable even that the European Union could arrest this pope because of his teachings on homosexuality. The daily newspaper in Dublin, Ireland, reported that one of the arms of the Irish government is now considering or proposing laws to arrest priests and bishops for promulgating the papal teaching on homosexuality as a hate crime. Think about that. Cardinal Stafford went on in his talk to say that the developing culture that the Holy Fathers called the culture of death, the culture of liberal democracies, has gotten so far afield that Cardinal Stafford made the statement, and he's making that on the basis of what a number of Catholic scholars, Alistair MacIntyre, a convert to the faith, great Thomistic philosopher, a Thomist, a woman from Australia, Tracy Rowland. He said that the way that liberal democracies are developing now in terms of their secularism, that the cultural medium for the promulgation of the faith is now long must be considered to be hostile. It's not even what the early fathers would say about the however bad pagan Greece and Rome were. At least the early fathers felt that there was at least a sense of the transcendence there, which could be appealed to. Of course, the liberal secularist democracies simply have no place for transcendence. None. It's all horizontal. This is all there is. You only have one time to go around, as the beer commercial says. Drink it all with gusto, because there's nothing else. Really? But the cardinal also pointed out the deep crisis within the church. A crisis which he said, and until it's addressed by everyone, the hierarchy and the laity, unless they take their Catholicism seriously and begin to live it, then this crisis would only continue to deepen. So these priestly scandals about abuse and things, this is only the tip of the iceberg. And the problem goes far deeper, as the Holy Father pointed out. It goes far deeper into the whole fact that there are so many people in the church, not just professional theologians, but so many of the faithful, have now adopted attitudes about the church, which are simply no longer Catholic. 38% of a sampling taken in Boston felt that we needed no longer any connection with Rome, with the Vatican, with the Pope. There were other indications that the majority of Catholics, I don't know how the statistics were formulated, how the questionnaire was formulated, or how the statistics were evaluated, but perhaps more than 50% of people do not believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. This is the absolute foundations of the faith. It could be based on ignorance, it could be based on antagonism, it could be based on a well-thought-out schismatic or whatever element in the church, but nonetheless. One last thing, and then I'll move on to some things more positive. The church has promulgated its teaching on its Catholic universities, Ex Cordia Ecclesiae. And the cardinal asked me about that, and I said, Your Eminence, we simply have to face something. The acceptance of Ex Cordia Ecclesiae have been a massive failure. It's going nowhere. And he said, I thought so. He asked me to name the Catholic, how many Catholic colleges in America that one could safely send their children to. I said 12. Oh, he said, that many? So we counted them up, and I got to 12 and a half. I gave one place half credit. This is shocking. But the good news is that you're not part of the problem. The good news is that you are part of the solution. Okay? We are rebuilding in much the same way as Francis was bidden by Christ in the Middle Ages. We are rebuilding the educational structure of the church. And you have to know that, because when those dark times comes in teaching, or when there's more money in the Coke machine than in your school treasury, you have to have something to cling to of why you got into this mess. Okay? It's this saying in the army, when you are up to your rear end in alligators, it's hard to remember that you came to drain the swamp. Okay? Now that's the cultural and ecclesial situation, and I'm hopeful for the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But it's really messy at the present time, and I think it's going to get considerably smaller, except in Africa and except in South America. But I think I already see signs of even the springtime here. The cardinal wasn't willing to give me that too much. I said, no, I see signs, little signs, but signs. Light is light, huh? When it's dark. You don't crab about how much there is. Light's important. So, you are so important to this developing renewal and reform of Catholic education. Not only for that reason, but you are also in the process of doing that, also contributing to the developing of the future Catholic leaders in the church and intelligent followers. You are forming them. You are forming them in the, not only in the image and likeness of Christ, but according to the mind of the church, particularly as explicit in Vatican Council II and all other previous councils. But I make particular emphasis on the writings of John Paul II, who has, of course, everybody tends to fixate on his star quality, his ability to galvanize crowds, and although that's not what's important about him. What's important about him is what he has said about himself. He said, if you want to understand my papal reign, understand that I am interpreting Vatican Council II in my writings and teachings, and more importantly, he says, in my example. In my example, okay? He's an evangelizer, and he's a teacher. So we have to take into account all of these things. The reason for the Catholic lady being in the Catholic schools in such dramatic numbers is widespread. The first thing people want to pick on is the absence, the kind of collapse generally of religious life in our time. That's only part of the answer, okay? That's only part of the answer. The fact is that Cardinal Stafford said that the most significant developments since Vatican II and before that since World War II has been the significance of the rise of Catholic lay movements. We had enormous abilities amongst the Catholic lay people, and they were not sufficiently being tapped. And so the primary reason, as the Church tells us, for Catholic lay leadership and teachers in schools is primarily theological. Because there's a universal call to holiness now. And lay people whose primary realm is the secular world, the world of politics and economics and culture and whatnot, that's always been true. Perhaps not emphasized enough, but always been true. But now more than ever, you have an ecclesial job. That is, you're working within the church. You are the furthest extension of the teaching authority of the church, of the magisterium. That's what you are. You are a magister, the Latin word for what?
Teacher.
Exactly. You are a magister, who is the furthest extension of the magisterium. So you are intimately connected with the work of the church, which is fundamentally the work of salvation. And this has been highlighted since Vatican II, particularly in the wonderful documents there on the laity in that in those father's documents that came out of the council, and also documents like the lay members of Christ's faithful people, Christi Fidelis Laici. That's something you should all read. I don't want to scare you with all these books, but I'm going to recommend them one at a time so they go down like oysters, and you won't realize how full your belly is until I've finished, and you wonder, what has he done to me? But I recommend you read that book. I recommend that you understand that you have a very important ecclesial function to perform. Both lay people and religious are needed in Catholic schools, but there's a shortage of religious right now, and so we have to go our way alone for a while, which means that you and I don't have the advantage that so many religious had in past times, where they had a regular lifestyle of liturgical prayer and mass every day and all these things, and the great silence was imposed in many orders at 8 o'clock at night, so you had nothing else to do. You might as well correct papers. That's not our lifestyle, but yet you and I are called to be witnesses to Christ in these Catholic schools. And so how do we do it? And I'll address that a little bit later. But that's fundamental. That's fundamental. And so that's why it's important here to have a retreat to form us spiritually, to read these papal documents, to understand the depth, the splendor, really, of the vocation that you have chosen. As a lay Catholic educator, you not only have to be committed to holiness and have knowledge of the Church, but you also have to have paid your dues in learning all of the elements of human culture that you have to pass on to young people. That's particularly important today when we live in a culture in which everybody thinks that the last significant important thing happened only 10 years ago. I heard Click and Clack, the Tappet brothers, coming over here, and they were reading from some college term papers about what the college students answered in various things. Don't ask a college student to try to draw a map of Europe, much less the United States. We are simply a nation, becoming a nation and a culture without memory. And it's in the interest of our technological consumerist culture to take your memory away from you, because then we have to live on stimulation. And the absolute rock of what Christianity is all about is remembering the great things of God. And so you have to be technically proficient in all of the cultural arts, from English to these other things. And you have to know their history and development. And you have to be on fire with the knowledge of those things. Human culture is not unimportant. Basically, after the supernatural grace, it's all we have. Tyrants know that if you want to enslave and crush a people, you take away their heritage, their language, their history, their culture, and then you have them, because they are without roots. They are without roots, you see. So you are literally the bringers of culture and handing this on to young people. I tell my young college students, so they just gasp at this. They think I'm completely bananas. You remember that book by Ray Bradbury, Fahrenheit 451? It takes place in the future. It's a science fiction. I think it's a great little parable. The firemen are not people who put out fires, but their trucks are loaded with kerosene. They burn books. They burn books to keep the people in ignorance. But there's this little underground society, and each person there has a name. They're Ivanhoe, or they're Henry V, or they're Dante's Paradiso. And they have to memorize it, and they have to train someone else. They have to commit the whole book, and they become the comedy of Dante. Why? Because they become the living inheritor of the culture. It's not enough for us to take to the world just piety. we have to be able to engage the world in a fruitful, educated dialogue. We have to know what we're talking about in a world that increasingly doesn't know what it's talking about. People's memories are being emptied into hard disks. You could go to Ethiopia now, and you could, little children there have memorized 1,200 Coptic chants. Ask a child to memorize the Our Father, and they completely go blue in the face. So we have to hand on the cultural heritage in all of its wealth and goodness, and even we have to remind them about the evil that is there, so that we do not forget the brutal, terrible, hard lessons of the past when we have made significant, terrible mistakes. But that's not enough. That's enough, but that's not enough. We also have to become holy lay teachers. There's no room for wiggle here. I mean, you are the icon of the church. You are the icon of Christ. The parents, of course, are supposed to be the first educators, and they have to be the first icons of that. But you are the corroboration of that. You're the echo that comes back off the wall. You're the confirmation and the affirmation of what the church and the parents are trying to do in the home. And so what you teach and your example, most importantly, is terribly, terribly important. I'm so tired of hearing kids say to me, you know, I said, do you go to church? I try to go to church. Do your parents go to church? No. We're going to repeat the same situation that the Protestants experience. And we're already well on that. Catholic mass attendance is way down. Way down. Kids are going to, our Catholics are going, young Catholics are going to go to church until they reach some kind of emancipated level. 14, 15, 16, 18, 20, I don't know what it is. Whatever. Probably different for different families. And then they'll stop going. Why? Because their parents don't go. Kids are naturally imitative. We're all imitative. Rockets, basketball, can't we wear all the labels, you know? Gap, Nike, would be caught dead without the right name on my label. Not knocking the Rockets. So we are the image, much more than just the textbooks. They watch us. They want to admire us. They not only want discipline limits, but they want to see evidence for the faith in our life. Okay? There's a great little book I'd like to recommend you amongst others. I recommend you all read it. I don't have it here. It's Father Benedict Groeschel's book, The Reform of Renewal. It's something which can be read by everyone, even if you're not lukewarm about the faith. I got great profit from that book in the last five or six months. He takes the 12 steps of Alcoholic Anonymous and he applies it to spiritual growth. And I think it's a very, very profound little book written very simply. Very simply. Okay? I think even if you're having visions, authentic visions, you could read the book with some profit. Okay? Now, the church in Vatican II called everyone. I think there's a bottom line. There are a couple of bottom lines in Vatican II. I think one of the most important bottom lines was the call to holiness of everyone in the church. Everyone. Oftentimes a task that we dumped on the shoulders of priests, religious, and monks in the past. Now, the monkey, so to speak, the supernatural monkey is on our back. The church is calling us and challenging us to become holy. And we have tried all the adjustments after Vatican II, the attempts at renewal and reform were all, a lot of it was external. Hemlines went up and down, yada, yada, yada. Songs, the style of songs change at liturgy, yada, yada, yada. It's all an effort to really resist and not deal with that great fundamental call of Vatican II, the call to holiness. And the call to holiness is nothing more than transformation and conformity to Christ. Everyone's avoided that. Just everyone's avoided that. Not everyone. There have been significant people who have, and movements that have tried to deal with this. But we have to take it very seriously. If these little Catholic schools are going to become what they should be, this call to holiness means that we have to take seriously our own spiritual life as teachers. We have to look at ourselves and really examine ourselves in the light of the Gospels, in the light of the teaching of the Church, in the light of who Christ is. We have to confront him. This Holy Father says in his recent document on the Rosary, we have to contemplate the face of Christ. We can talk a little bit about what that means after a while. But we have to look him right in the eye, so to speak, in prayer, and ask ourselves, how closely do I conform to him? There's a path to that. And the path is really quite simple. Firstly, it's living a sacramental life, having a place in our life for the sacraments that many of you are married, to live that sacrament, to live the communion of persons that the Holy Father talks about, to be the little domestic church that the Holy Father talks about, to make any sacrifice necessary to build up that little communion of persons in Christ. Secondly, it is to have a sacramental life with regards to the sacrament of penance, the great unreformed sacrament after Vatican II. There are no sinners left in the church. Did you know that? At least in my church there aren't. The lines for confession are very short, if existent at all. This means that we're not really acknowledging sin in our life, and there's only one Immaculate Conception. And if we are going to make progress in conformity to Christ, we have to deal with sin. Because we don't know the price of sin, we don't know the price that was paid for redemption. We don't need a Savior. And so Jesus can be just one more enlightened teacher, a nice enough guy. But, you know, is he necessary? Oh, I think so. I think so. But also to fully participate in the Eucharist, daily if possible. I know that's not possible for everyone. But when you're at the Sunday liturgy, pay attention. Pay attention to what's being said. Every time I get a chance to grab Roman Catholics by the neck, if I get a chance to say, listen to what the priest said. Just listen to one little thing. The priest says to you, this is the body of Christ. Now think about that. Is that true? If it is true, why does it change our lives? Because we don't think about it. We don't, after a while, have a prayer life, at least in the morning and perhaps in the evening, to turn those things over in our hearts and our souls like the Blessed Virgin did when our Lord would say something to her, the Gospel of Luke tells us, and she turned those things over in her heart, looking at them from all angles. We don't do that. And so these great gifts of the sacraments of Christ himself don't bear the appropriate fruit because we don't have a prayer life. So first of all, have a rich sacramental prayer life, your sacramental life. Pay attention to what you're saying and doing. My granddaughter was recently baptized. In the course of his instructions, the priest denied four major dogmas, from original sin to the personal evil spirit. His remark before he baptized the child, let's dunk the kid. I wanted to take him, God bless him, and put his head underneath the baptismal waters and hold it there for a while until he began to turn blue on the back of his neck and pull his head out and said, have we thought about what baptism is sufficiently yet? At least are you in touch with life and breathing? We'll start there and we'll move to supernatural baptism. The whole world is thinking horizontal these days, unfortunately, even members of the clergy. And so you and I, you can only, there's an old philosophical dictum, you can only give what you have. You don't have it, you can't give it. And so you must know your faith, not just theologically from books and the catechism, which you all should have a copy of and refer to frequently, but you should also have a copy of the scriptures where you come to know Christ. I'm not loading you on you any burden that I don't take on myself. I'm not at least like the Pharisees at that level, where Jesus says to them, woe to you who lay impossible burdens on those you teach and don't carry them yourselves. At least pick up the gospel every day in the morning and listen to it. Listen to it prayerfully. St. Jerome says the only way, the privileged way, or let's, he says it, let me quote his words exactly. Ignorance of the scriptures is ignorance of Christ. We used to say in the liturgy right before the readings of the day, formed by, after the readings of the day before the Our Father, formed by the word of God, we make bold to say, Our Father. So what encounters, particularly with the Gospels and the Old Testament, I would say particularly the Psalms, you should make the Psalms your prayer for every day as well, is they form in us the likeness of Christ. That's where we find him, not only in the sacraments, but there. And if we find him there and we see how lovely he is, how attractive he is, how inspiring, how powerful to change lives, to transform our own life, that his power, his presence, the spirit which he had the ability to send into his apostles is what gave them the ability to go out and to convert the whole Roman Empire, all of them becoming martyrs in the process except John, and that was attempted on his life. What changed those men from a bunch of scaredy cats to those towering, courageous individuals? And let's not just pick on them. Did you know in the last century, 70% of all the martyrs in the church were martyred? In the last century, let me say it again, 70% of all the martyrs in the church were put to death last century. We have to be worthy of this heritage. Okay? And the only one who can get us worthy to that is to have a prayer life. And my suggestion to you is to have a copy of the scriptures, and don't let it be one of those family Bibles that just gathers dust to be opened when somebody dies and a notation made or somebody is baptized. That's just so terrible. One of the worst experiences I have as a teacher is at the end of a New Testament class when I used to teach in high school. And after we finished, I used to teach a class in the New Testament, and I would find the trash can filled with the scriptures. When the communists took over South Vietnam, they put chopsticks through the ears of children who had received catechesis so they could never hear anything again. People were killed in Russia for smuggling scriptures into the country. And we who have the gift of the ability to read, we never consult these things. What is God going to say to us? Why did you not read the word that I gave to you? My word. I am the word. Why did you not find me there? What are we going to say? What are we going to say? On my high school school ring was imprinted on the seal of the school a phrase, Mihi vivere Christus est. It's a Latin quotation from the Gospel of the writings of St. Paul. It means in English a fantastic boast which St. Paul made, but which we, each of us in our own way, have to be able to say someday. Or at least we have to have the desire for it. For me to live is Christ. We have to be able to say, we have to become so conformed to Christ that people say about us, in our own individual personality, I have met Christ in this person. I have met him. This is not impossible. Why is it not impossible? Because each of you in this room has been baptized. You have been conformed into the image and likeness of Christ, and in every sacrament you receive sanctifying grace, which is the indwelling and life of the Trinity. And so prayer then has to become something in which we discover, I'll put it this way, we discover something in our interior. It's not just me inside. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as Jesus promised in the Gospel of John, if you love me and keep my commandments, I shall come to you, and the Father and the Spirit will come to you. And we will make our home in you. Why do we not know God? Because we never go to see him. And where is he? In here. Waiting. Waiting. Behold, I knock. Answer. The access to that is by persistent, consistent prayer. I know you don't have hours and hours and hours to do it, but you can do it in the morning and do it in the evening and offer your whole day, everything in it, even when you blow it, even when you sin, because that's an opportunity to come back to God. And so this is how the Holy Spirit actuating the gifts of knowledge and understanding and counsel and wisdom will awaken in you how to integrate all your subjects. I'm going to say something kind of weird to you. I say a lot of things weird to you. This will be amongst the most weird. I went to graduate school in theology. About half of it was very bad news. And the stuff that I got that was really significant, according to the mind of the church, was extremely helpful. But I did not really understand it until I made a long Ignatian retreat at home by myself meditating scripture. And what God does in the humble prayer life of ordinary Christians is to confirm, develop, and fill us with understanding of those things in a simple way. That's why I'm asking you to pray these things, because not just... Don't all just become theologians. It's one of the quicker ways to lose your soul if you don't have a prayer life, because you become arrogant and you think you can dominate God and all the wonderful things he does because you have a grasp on him by knowledge. Not so. So a prayer life is terribly, powerfully important. A teacher should think. Now, I said there's a crisis in education. Many of you perhaps went to public schools, which are in deep crisis. You have bits and pieces of all kinds of scattered knowledge. Do you know that most of you, I'll tell you, you want to hear a shocking fact? Hold on to your socks, your pantyhose. Universities no longer believe in truth. They believe there's a lot of knowledge out there, little bits and pieces, more and more every day. Oh, God, we've got to learn it all. We've got to buy bigger and bigger hard disks to get it all crammed in somewhere so I can access it. And they believe everybody has an opinion, but very few places, unfortunately, even many Catholic universities, do not believe in truth. Part of our soul is an intellect. What is the intellect oriented toward? Truth. And if our higher universities are telling people there's no truth, how deep is that despair if a young person thinks it through to the full end? We are doomed to frustration with one of our great gifts. But there is truth. There is truth. There is truth in God. There's also truth scattered. All of this is truth. Creation is truth. Your truth. Reality. And this is the danger of a culture that's now so interested in virtual reality, in which so much our perception of things is mediated through an electronic tube. Kill your television. Kill it. Or be ruthless about how much you watch it. And know when you're watching it, this is a very dangerous thing to do. think about it. If you received a kind of a piecemeal education, there's much you can do now to integrate this education in the light of the gospel. You can see the patterns and developing of things and do that in your mind, because you have to hand on to these children whom you will be teaching. You have to hand on an integrated vision of things, how things fit together. And you can do that by prayer, and the Holy Spirit will guide you, but you also must think about these things. We face a crucial time in history because I think the devil today is not attacking some of the great dogmas about God. He's attacking God kind of left-handedly. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. He's attacking God by attacking the meaning and the dignity and value of the human person. You attack that, you attack the incarnation. You attack the incarnation, you attack the Trinity. So these young people have to be educated and taught to assimilate and develop and understand the culture that they're part of, which is fragmenting more and more. The whole notion, the whole idea of person is going. It's going right before our eyes. It's slipping away. And young people have to kind of integrate all of this knowledge, particularly around the notion of in God's revelation, of the dignity and the value of the individual person, their destiny in God, that they are the image and likeness of God, and therefore they are of infinite value because the Son of God laid down his life for them. Just a few things we're up against. Cloning is the most dangerous thing we've ever fooled around with after original sin. Far more dangerous than the H-bomb. Here we're able now by science to reach into the depths of human person and start, I mean, I'm not against, the church is certainly not against working to eradicate illnesses which are transmitted by things like that. That's perfectly acceptable. But that's not what a lot of people are interested in. Robots on supply lines and assembly lines are expensive to build. What if you could evolve a person without much of an intellect, but who is good at automatic responses, no emotions, so they get bored? What if you could develop a super soldier who had bred out of him or cloned out of him, genetically engineered out of him, qualities of mercy, of restraint, of fear? Did you know this was reported in the San Francisco Chronicle, not something to read for hope? Did you know that there are 400,000 frozen embryos in America alone? And the paper blandly went on to say that some of these were destined for destruction, and they said that as if it were reporting the Dow Jones Industrial Average. Some are destined for experimentation, which means destruction. And some might be reclaimed by the couples who thought we should do a child in the future, like doing lunch. This is far more dangerous than terrorists crashing into buildings, which is dangerous enough. So we have a great, wonderful, challenging job here to bring to these things these tasks, a spiritual life, our professional training and whatnot, because you and I participate in what parents do. We form a child. There's no artist in this world, not Leonardo da Vinci or any great artist who sculpted or did, does anything more wonderful. That's all neutral material mediums. But here is a living soul whose personality is being molded by us, the extension of the first educators, the family. We're preparing this child to see reality, to understand their vocation in life, to be directed toward their final end, God. There's no greater task in life than that. And that's why the early rabbis and teachers, you consider after motherhood, the greatest vocation was being a teacher. All right, I've got a couple of minutes. I'll give you some very practical things, and then we'll have 10 minutes for questions. So the antidotes to the crises that we face, not just the crises we face, but the vision that we have to pass on, this new springtime, this new dawn that the Holy Father talks about, and you are participating in this in these Catholic schools. First of all, an active sacramental life and a prayer life in which we mean it, in which we see that ourselves have to be transformed into the likeness of Christ. Loyalty to the Church. If anything you could do, if you could read particularly some of these excerpts from this Holy Father, because it's going to take us 200 years to unpack what he's written. I know he's a dazzling performer and everything else, and that's a gift, but I think it's one of his minor gifts. It's his writings that are so important. Not every part of every one of his writings will be important to you. Skip over the parts that are just not apropos, but certainly on the laity. This little document from the Vatican, lay witnesses in lay Catholics in schools, witnesses to faith. Those that particularly deal with education, splendor of the truth. Fides et ratio, the relationship between faith and reason. And Evangelium Vitae, the gospel of life. Okay. Now, you don't have to read those tomorrow, but I'd like you to buy them. Put them on your bookshelf and let them either inspire you or accuse you. Whatever it takes for you to open them and read them. One last one, his little document on the Rosary. I'm not going to fail you if you don't answer in the affirmative in this. By a show of hands, how many know that this is the year of the Rosary? Wow, I'm impressed. Great. I won't ask the second question. How many of you are saying the Rosary? Don't put your hands up. Shh, braggarts. I knew somebody'd have to show off. Get that little document on the Rosary. It is, I think it's his, in a certain sense, his last will and testament. He's putting it in a nutshell. It's a really powerful mystical treatise on prayer. Mystical treatise on prayer. Read it and take it. But read it slowly. You know, it's like, you know, this is California. The people spend fortunes out here drinking fine wine. It's not $2 chuck. I mean, you don't throw it back, you know. It's so expensive, you sip it. Sip the document on the Rosary, okay? Sip it, because I think you're getting the experience of this whole Pope's life and the whole life of the Church. So look at that. So the Rosary, most importantly, do it. You should all have on your desks a copy of the Catechism, a copy of the Scriptures. There's a new document coming out, a catechetical directory, I think, that's going to be quite, and you should all have a copy of that. There's a little book that I recommend to you. How many of you have seen the little prayer book, the Magnificat? Okay, I get no percentage off it. It's the prayer of the Church cut down to bite size for lay people. One psalm, and the psalms are important because it's our memory. It's the memory. Christ prayed the Psalms. The last words from the cross after he gave up his life were a cry from one of the Psalms. So he was not only edging the Psalms, but he prayed the Psalms. Lastly, I should say just a couple of words about Kent College. I'm a terrible president. I've had some brochures I was going to bring you. It's a new 2-year Catholic college of arts, no empty calories. Complete loyalty to the Church. The kids have to go to the Church. The kids have to do everything. They have to clean the bathrooms. They have to cook their own food. They have to sleep funky. They have great teachers. We've recruited some wonderful young people. It's a niche market. There are about 12 others, which I will tell you after the tape recorder goes off, that are also good, each in a day, but I'll recommend some good Catholic schools to you if you want to recommend them to you. We have a website, which, and I won't belabor it in the marvelous way that Eileen did with NAFSIS. NAFSIS is, of course, more important for you to stay in touch with, but give a little tumble to Campion College. We are thinking of offering some summer courses, not only for students who go to secular colleges, but also we're thinking of offering some from Catholic school teachers who want to kind of deepen their perspectives on something to do with the Church or with culture. So if you have any ideas about a suggestion of what you'd like to have for a 1 or 2 week course, I'd be happy to see if we can't start that next summer.
Thank you very much.